As we saw last Sunday in John 2, Jesus' first public miracle was turning water into wine. And that brings up an important question, and one that this church hasn't spoken on publicly. How should Christians think about alcohol and relate to alcohol? Do Christians have freedom to drink alcohol, or should Christians avoid it? What is the appropriate Christian attitude toward alcohol? And before I even begin digging into the issue, I want to say that this is not a primary issue. I have brothers and sisters in Christ that are dear friends that disagree on this issue, and it in no way affects our ability to have fellowship together. At least it didn't before I publicly announced my position today. Well, while I do hope that you will agree with me in the end, I have no desire to make this an issue that requires uniformity in our church. It's not an issue we have to agree on. It is not part of our constitution, our affirmation of faith, our teaching statement, our church covenant. If you disagree with me on this, we can still be just as good friends at the end of it. At the same time, I do think it is an issue worth teaching about. As Christians, we're to be thoughtful people in how we think and act, how we live, and we're to conform everything to the standard of God's Word. And God's Word does have instruction regarding alcohol, and we ought to live within those standards. I think Scripture is actually clear on this issue. Unfortunately, so do those who disagree with me. This is an issue the elders have talked about. What I'm presenting is the position of the elders of our church that we think is most consistently biblical. There are three primary views among Christianity, among Christians, regarding Christians and alcohol. And those views are prohibition, abstention, and moderation. The prohibition view says that Scripture condemns the consumption of alcohol. Christians should not drink alcohol. The abstention view says that Scripture does not condemn alcohol, but wisdom requires that Christians generally ought to abstain from alcohol. And abstentionists vary from saying that Christians should drink no alcohol in any circumstance to potentially allowing the consumption of alcohol in some specific, unique situations. But the general principle is that Christians today should choose to abstain for reasons of wisdom. The moderation view says that Scripture does not condemn alcohol. In fact, Scripture often praises alcohol. Thus, Christians are free to drink alcohol in moderation. That is, they are free to drink alcohol in moderate amounts such that they do not get drunk. So, prohibition says drinking is sin. Abstention says drinking is unwise. Moderation says drinking is acceptable. Prohibition and abstention both end up with roughly the same practical conclusion: no alcohol for Christians. But the abstention argument is actually closer to the moderation argument, as we will see. There are notable Christians in recent years who have defended each of these views. On the prohibitionist side, Stephen Reynolds, David Wilkerson, Robert Teachout. Arguing for abstention, we have Al Mohler, John Piper, and John MacArthur. Notable moderationists are Kenneth Gentry, David Wallace, Al Baker, R.C. Sproul. Whatever position you take, you can find notable scholars and pastors who agree with you. I'll try to explain fairly how each of these views is derived from Scripture, but let me give two additional notes before I get there. First, all three of these views agree that drunkenness is clearly condemned by Scripture. Being drunk is sin. So this isn't a debate about whether it's okay to be drunk. It is a debate about whether it is okay to drink at all. Second, we bring a lot of presuppositions to this issue, and those presuppositions are based on how we were raised, where we were raised, life experiences, and so on. And based on those presuppositions, we often make unfair judgments of those who disagree with our position. I've heard moderationists say that prohibitionists and abstentionists are just legalistic and pharisaical. On the flip side, I've heard abstentionists and prohibitionists that say moderationists are just looking for excuses to drink. Both of these claims are equally wrong. If a thoroughly biblical perspective indicates Christians cannot or should not drink, it isn't legalism to share that perspective. If a thoroughly biblical perspective indicates Christians can drink, then it isn't looking for excuses to drink to acknowledge that that's what Scripture teaches. If Scripture calls something sin, or something is sin by implication or clear principles from Scripture, then we call it sin. If Scripture does not call something sin, then neither do we. The Westminster Confession of Faith states this principle well. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. So as we look at this issue, it is important that we try to think through a biblical lens and not through any unbiblical or extra-biblical presuppositions. And what we'll see is that God's Word speaks both positively and negatively of alcoholic drinks. Wine is both praised and warned about. Wine is a gift from God, and wine is a destroyer of life. And so when Scripture speaks with such a wide array of language, we should not be surprised that there are Christians who disagree with us on the issue. It's important that we don't accuse those who disagree of Pharisaic legalism on the one hand, or of looking for loopholes on the other hand. That doesn't mean we shouldn't keep having the discussion. It just means that we should give charity to those who disagree with us, not make false accusations against them. And at some point, we may have to agree to disagree, and that's okay. I think it'll help if I state up front that my position, my personal position, I think is most biblical, and thus the position I'll argue for is moderation. I think the most biblical, consistent understanding is that Christians can drink alcohol in moderation. Well, I think it would help to begin our discussion by considering the main biblical words for wine and strong drink. This will give us the foundation necessary for understanding what the Bible means when it talks about wine and strong drink. In the Old Testament, there are several Hebrew words for wine and strong drink. We'll just look at three of those for the sake of time. Yayin is the most common term. It occurs 141 times in the Hebrew texts. As best as I can find, all Hebrew and Old Testament lexicons and dictionaries agree that yayin is intoxicating wine. I couldn't find a single one that identified yayin as non-intoxicating. Further, all reputable Bible translations translate yayin as wine. Both abstentionists and moderationists agree that yayin means intoxicating wine. On the other hand, prohibitionists generally disagree on this point, despite the fact that the consensus of research scholars agrees yayin means fermented wine. So prohibitionists make the argument first that both translators and dictionaries of ancient languages are not inerrant, and so they could be wrong. Additionally, they note that even in English, the word wine can be used of non-alcoholic wine. And then they provide an explanation for why they think yayin could also refer to unfermented grape juice, and we'll talk a little bit more about that explanation in a minute. A second Hebrew term is tirash, which means new wine. It was used around 40 times in the Old Testament. It refers to more freshly squeezed juice of grapes. But tirash still means unfermented wine. It is just less aged fermented wine. If you go buy grape juice in the store today and you put it in your refrigerator, it will remain grape juice for a relatively long time. It's because it has been pasteurized, which helps it avoid immediate fermentation. It will still eventually ferment. Before Welch's began pasteurizing grape juice about 150 years ago, juice began fermenting within hours, especially in a climate like Palestine. One final term is shikar, which occurs around 20 times in the Old Testament. Shikar is usually translated strong drink. It is universally recognized as an alcoholic drink. There are a number of other terms used less frequently for alcohol in the Old Testament, but we'll stick to those three for the sake of time. There's really one main word in the New Testament used for wine. It's the word oinos. It's used about 35 times. Oinos usually refers to fermented wine. Some would say it always refers to fermented wine, and there is evidence that would support that. But there are some references which suggest, at least to me, that it could refer in some cases to unfermented wine. And for the sake of our discussion, I'm going to give that the benefit of the doubt. However, on the other side, oinos is rarely used to describe unfermented wine unless it is specifically described as such. So they refer to it as oinos that does not intoxicate or some other language. Oinos usually means fermented wine. Another thing we need to address is the strength of these drinks. Much is made of this discussion. In fact, the strength of the drinks tends to control much of the debate. We'll start with the New Testament era with what was called oinos. Oinos is wine made from grapes. And although they would have had fresh grape juice during the time of harvest, it wouldn't have lasted very long, and it would have had a different name. It did have a different name. There's evidence that they cooked down some of their juice into a thick syrup or a paste, which they later added to water or even to wine. But that product also had a different name. Women and children were not allowed to drink wine in Greco-Roman culture, but they could drink this juice, as well as fresh grape juice when it was in season. There was also a drink they made with the grape pulp after they removed that from the wine. And as I understand it, they gave that to their servants to drink. But oinos is what they made from grapes. It was roughly what we think of as wine. Now, those who argue for abstention will argue that oinos was not as alcoholic then as alcohol is today. The alcohol content was lower. And they're partially right and partially wrong, as best as I understand the evidence. First, two secular scholars, Pliny and Columella, who lived in the era, they probably weren't called scholars, it was writers, but they lived in the era of the New Testament, and they both write about the production and preservation of oinos. And many in this debate refer to their writings to say that people were able to preserve oinos from fermenting. However, they were not actually writing about how to keep oinos from fermenting into wine. They were writing about how to get it to stop fermenting at the end of the process so it didn't turn into vinegar. Wine that keeps fermenting eventually becomes vinegar. Well, Pliny and Columella indicate that they're writing on how to stop the wine from fermenting so that you didn't have spoiled wine vinegar, you still had wine. They couldn't keep the fermentation process from starting. The second issue in the strength of the alcohol is some evidence that indicates that in the era of the New Testament, they mixed their wine with water and diluted it. And it is difficult to tell how universal this practice was or not, but we do know that it did happen in at least some settings, one part wine to two or even three parts water. Now, this is a little difficult to understand happening to our wine as we know it today. And to see what I mean, just go buy any common juice, which tastes similar to wine in the flavorfulness, and mix it with two or three parts water. You will not want to drink that. It would taste incredibly weak. And wine would be about the same. So we're probably missing a piece of the puzzle there. When they made the wine, they may have added some of that boiled down juice back into the wine to make it sweeter. But having that extra concentrate, which would make it drinkable by when you added water, would also add sugar to the mix. And if you add sugar to alcohol while it's fermenting, you create alcohol with a stronger alcohol content. So the dilution may not have diluted it as weak as some might think. We don't know exactly on that point, but here's the deal. Wine, oinos, was strong enough to make a person drunk. And we'll see that from the text of Scripture. We can also estimate it just on based on numbers. So wine, made with a primitive process, without any additives, produces an alcohol content somewhere between 8% and 17%. If you mix that with three parts water to one part wine, you're going to divide by four. You end up with a fourth of the alcohol content, so that would be 2% to 4%. So using extremely conservative estimates, 2 to 4% is the lowest possible alcohol content of what they drank, and that's only when they diluted it with three parts water. It clearly would have been stronger when they drank it undiluted or undiluted 2 to 1. 2 to 1 would be 3 to 5% alcohol. Beer today has 4 to 6% alcohol. And I don't know if you know this, but a lot of people get drunk on beer today. Even if we went with that lowest possible alcohol content of 2%, people still could get drunk if they wanted to. And again, that's not necessarily the most likely percent alcohol content. That's the lowest possible likely based on the evidence. But especially when we consider the biblical evidence, this seems unlikely. In a minute, we'll look at what Scripture says about drunkenness, and the teaching of Scripture would not make sense if the wine in the Bible was essentially non-alcoholic, barely fermented. And that leaves us still to address the alcohol of the Old Testament. There's no evidence that they added water to their wine in the Old Testament as a practice. In fact, the evidence we do have indicates that watered-down wine in the Old Testament was considered ruined wine. And the Old Testament does refer to mixed wines, But those are not wines mixed with water. That is, wines mixed with other wines, with other flavorings to enhance the flavor. Those are not wines mixed with water. We'll look at two passages to show this. And if you're wondering which is page one of your thing, Psalm 65, verse 8, that's page one. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. Now, wine is a metaphor for judgment in a number of places, including right here. And the picture here is that the Lord has prepared judgment. It is like a cup filled with wine, well mixed. And that's referring to a completion of judgment. It's not referring to judgment that is diluted with water as wine. Right, God isn't diluting his judgment on the wicked of the earth. God has allowed the sin of the world to build up and deserve judgment from every possible anger. And thus God's wrath is built up as of wines mixed together, and God is not diluting his judgment, but filling it from every direction. And the wicked will drink the wrath of God in full. And there's a number of other references like this in Scripture. When the Old Testament speaks of mixed wine, it's not wine diluted with water, but wine mixed with various other wines and spices to improve the flavor. We actually do have a passage of Scripture in the Old Testament that talks about wine mixed with water. That's the next one, Isaiah 1:21. God is describing the judgment that is coming upon Judah. Everything that was good about Judah is going to become evil. Isaiah 1:21, how the faithful city has become a whore. She who is full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. This is the judgment against Israel. Unfaithful, evil rulers, dishonest leaders, full of injustice. Their silver has become as dross. That is, dross is the impurities that you remove from silver. And now all their silver, instead of being pure, is filled with dross, with the impurities. It's become worthless. So has their wine. Their wine is now mixed with water. It has become worthless. So it may be that the wine in the New Testament era was diluted with water. That wasn't the record of the Old Testament. And what we're going to see is that drinking wine in the Old Testament was considered acceptable for the people of God. And wine is even considered a gift of God for the joy of his people. I won't spend time on strong drink right now because I believe all sides generally acknowledge whatever the strength of wine was, strong drink was, well, stronger. I'd like to transition now to discussing the biblical record about the strength of alcohol and of drunkenness. And what we'll see is that the scriptural record is crystal clear that the wine they drank was alcoholic enough to make one drunk, and that drunkenness was a problem, and that getting drunk is condemned in the strongest possible language. Now, these passages will give us a picture of drunkenness. Drunkenness is losing control of one's senses due to alcohol. Drunkenness means that alcohol has caused you to lose some of your faculties, to lose control. Your mind is impaired. A person might be more drunk or less drunk than another person, but to be drunk is a state one achieves through excessive drinking. In Genesis 9, the very first use of wine in the Bible resulted in Noah becoming drunk after the flood and bad things happened. In Genesis 19, Lot's daughters get him drunk on wine so that they can bear children with him. I don't want to go into detail on that scenario. You can go back and read it on your own later. You can listen to our sermon from Genesis 19 when we covered Genesis. I'll say this. The wine that Lot drank had to be fairly strong, because he had to have been pretty drunk to do what he did. And that's what the text indicates. He was so drunk, he was completely unaware of what happened. 1 Samuel 1:12, this is in your printout. We see that Samuel's mother looks like she is drunk. She isn't actually drunk, but she looks like it. 1 Samuel 1:12, as she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, how long will you go on being drunk? Put away your wine from you. But Hannah answered, no, my lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. So Eli sees Hannah. He sees her mouth moving, but no words are coming out, and he assumes that she has been drinking to the point of drunkenness. You may have seen drunk people do this. Their mouth moves. It looks like they're talking, but no volume. They're not talking out loud. It's just drunkenness, just like what we know in our day. Look at Proverbs 20, verse 1. Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. These are significant warnings about wine and strong drink, the kind of warnings that would make sense if wine really does make people drunk. And note the warnings. Wine is a mocker. Wine has the power to mock you, to make you look silly. If you're led astray by alcohol, you will look like a fool. If you're led astray by alcohol, it says you are a fool. Strong drink is a brawler. The one who's led astray by strong drink tends towards fighting. Alcohol desensitizes us. It causes people to think less clearly. People given to anger tend to be more angry when they're drinking. And if you're led astray by it, you will cause dissension, quarreling, fighting, and prove you are a fool. Proverbs 23, I want to spend a little time here because this is an important passage. Proverbs 23, verse 29, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Who has all these problems? Who has unnecessary woe and sorrow? Who is always quarreling and complaining? Who can't remember how they got their injuries? Who looks like they've been crying? Verse 30, those who tarry long over wine. Those who go to try mixed wine. Well, who has all these problems? It's the one who gets drunk. Those who tarry long over wine. They really enjoy their alcohol excessively. And this whole section is a condemnation about those who get drunk, those who love to drink excessively. Throughout this section, what we see is a description of what drunkenness looked like in the Old Testament, which looks a lot like what drunkenness looks like today. Verse 31, do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart utter perverse things. You'll be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like the one who lies down on top of a mast. They struck me, you will say, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake? I must have another drink. People who get drunk think that they're in control of their faculties. They think they know when to stop drinking, but it hits them suddenly. Verse 32 says it's like a snake bite. It happens suddenly. They're no longer in control. And then for the one who is drunk, vision is impaired. They speak foul things. They lose control of their physical abilities. They don't realize they're being beaten. Then they wake up from their drunken stupor, and the first thing that they say is, I must have another drink. People consumed by alcohol cannot get enough. And the writer of Proverbs is warning us not to walk down that path. Who is the one who will deal with these horrible things? Verse 30, the one who tarries long over wine, the one who gets drunk. Drunkenness is really bad. Excessive drinking of alcohol will cause great harm to you and to the people around you. And our world today proves that this passage is true. Right? We live in a world much like the Old Testament where people get drunk, where people are addicted to alcohol, where people drink themselves into oblivion. And we see the results of this in our world today. People who lose jobs, who destroy their families because of drunkenness. People who argue and fight because of alcohol. People who are frequently arrested, pulled over for drunk driving. Not to mention all the accidents and deaths caused every year by people driving under the influence of alcohol. Alcohol can cause job loss, destroy marriages, tear families apart, ruin a good name, and 1,000 other destructive consequences. Before we move on from this text, I just want to note one other thing about verse 31. Verse 31 says, do not look at the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. One prohibitionist argument is that this verse proves that the wine in the Old Testament could be both alcoholic or non-alcoholic. The argument is there's two kinds of wine, one you can look at and another wine that you cannot look at. The wine you can look at is the wine that is commended in Scripture. It is non-alcoholic. The wine you cannot look at is alcoholic wine. And then for any text in the Old Testament, if it speaks positively of wine, it's referring to non-alcoholic wine. And if it speaks negatively of wine, it's referring to alcoholic wine. Now that is obviously a very clever, concise solution. It ties up all the loose ends easily. And if it's true, then all we would have is condemnation for alcoholic drinks in the Old Testament. No positive statements about alcohol. But it's probably too easy by half. Verse 31 doesn't prove two kinds of alcohol. It is talking about two types of wine consumption. Right? In the context of drunkenness, it's not talking about two types of wine, but two types of wine drinking, sober and drunk. Remember, verse 30 comes first. Do not look at wine if you have already tarried long enough over the wine. Do not look at the wine when it has that last extra appeal. It sparkles like someone who's getting drunk and their alcohol looks incredibly appealing. Do not look at the wine if you're becoming intoxicated. And then everything after verse 31 talks about what happens if you keep drinking to the point of intoxication. So this verse doesn't prove there are two types of wine. It doesn't even say never to drink wine. It condemns drunkenness. In my view, the only reason to hold that the Old Testament speaks positively of wine only when it's talking about non-alcoholic wine, and negatively when it's speaking about alcoholic wine, is if you have already determined beforehand what Scripture should say, and thus you find what you're looking for in the text of Scripture. Habakkuk 2:4. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never heard enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects his own, as his own, all peoples. Wine is a traitor. It will stab you in the back. It never rests. It's seeking to bring destruction. Wine can destroy you. We'll look at one New Testament passage, Ephesians 15 through 18. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. A direct command, do not get drunk with wine. Do not get drunk with wine. Getting drunk is sin. In fact, getting drunk is the opposite of being filled with the Spirit. We must not be filled and controlled by alcohol. We must be filled and controlled by the Holy Spirit. One last passage on drunkenness, 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11. There were two New Testament passages. Verse 9, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. There are all these sins listed here, and those who practice these sins will not inherit the kingdom of God. Drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. To be a drunkard is to involve yourself in a sin which excludes you from the kingdom of God. But notice what Paul says in verse 11, such were some of you. When we see a list like this, the point is not for us to condemn all those other people who show up on the list. The point of the list of sins is that we are reminded that we are on the list, so that we see that we do not deserve to inherit the kingdom of God. You may not be sexually immoral, but have you ever loved and adored something with an appreciation that belongs only to God? That is idolatry. You may not have practiced homosexuality, but have you ever looked at a member of the opposite sex with lustful thoughts? God calls that adultery. You may not have swindled someone, but have you ever stolen something, even the smallest thing? You are a thief. Have you ever been greedy for what others have? You're greedy. And Paul speaks to these Corinthians as people who have received God's grace. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. For all of us who have sinned, whether your sin is drunkenness or sexual immorality or greed or any other sin, if you repent of that sin and believe in Jesus as Savior and Lord, you will be saved. God will grant the righteousness of Jesus to everyone who believes in him. You will be justified in God's court, declared righteous by God. concluding the section, "The wine in the Bible was sufficient to make one drunk. The consequences of getting drunk looked much like our world today. We are warned over and over again against getting drunk. We see that drunk is sin. Being drunk is sin against God." And I think it should be clear why many Christians simply say it is best not to drink alcohol at all. And if that is your personal conviction, you can protect yourself from a number of dangers in this world. You will never get drunk. You will not tempt others to get drunk. You will avoid all the calamities that come with the excessive use of alcohol. But that isn't all that Scripture says about alcohol. And I think as we continue to study, you will also see why many Christians, including me, believe Christians can drink in moderation. There are two main considerations for us. First, the positive statements about wine in Scripture. And second, the example that is taught in Scripture. Let's look first at some of the positive statements about wine. It may seem hard in light of all that we've read about all the dangers of Scripture, dangers of wine, to believe that Scripture then praises wine, and yet it does in many passages with very expressive language. We'll look at a few passages first that speak positively of yayin, the normal word for fermented wine. Psalm 104, verse 14, "You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine and bread to strengthen man's heart." It's a description of the things that God has given to man, and one of God's good gifts is wine that gladdens the heart of man. The same wine that in excess can destroy is a good gift from God used rightly. Proverbs 9, we read this earlier. She has slaughtered her beasts, she has mixed her wine, she has set her table, she has sent out her young women to call from the highest places in town. "Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. To him who lacks sense," she says, "come eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed." Proverbs 9 is the conclusion to the introduction of Proverbs. Lady Wisdom and Lady Folly are competing voices out in the square, and they're calling out to the young men to come and join them. And Lady Wisdom calls out to the young men. She's prepared a feast for them. This feast Lady Wisdom has prepared includes mixed wine, choice wine. Song of Songs, chapter 1, verse 2. "Let him kiss me with kisses of the mouth, for your love is better than wine." Song of Songs, or sometimes called Song of Solomon, is a love ballad between Solomon and his bride. And wine is mentioned several times throughout the book. In every case, it has a positive comparison. Here, Solomon's love is better than wine. Now, those who think that wine is always bad in the Old Testament might say, "See, his love is better than wine. Wine's bad." Lots of things are better than wine. That isn't usually how we compare things. Solomon's lover is not saying his love is better than junk. She's saying his love is better than the best thing she can think of. She might even be saying his love is more intoxicating than wine. These verses are all praising yayin. Tirash means new wine, a word also ascribed to fermented wine. We see it is also praised. When Isaac blessed Jacob, thinking he was blessing Esau, he said, Genesis 27:28, "May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine." May God give you plenty of grain and wine. Having plenty of wine is a blessing. Deuteronomy 7, Moses tells Israel that if they obey God's commands, he will bless them. And in verse 13, he says, "He will love you, bless you, and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your wine and your oil, the increase of your herds and the young of the flock, and in the land that he swore to your fathers to give you." One of the things God will bless and increase is their wine. Proverbs 3, verse 9 and 10, "Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce, then your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will be bursting with wine." Those who honor God with their wealth will be blessed, and one of the blessings described is vats that are bursting with wine. Now, I suppose a prohibitionist might look at this and say, "This is a good thing that your vats burst, all the wine will pour out." That's just a joke. The point of the proverb is that you'll have an overflowing abundance of wine. A prohibitionist would simply argue that the word wine in the first place means something else, and I disagree with their historical understanding. I just want to look at one other passage that praises wine. This is from the New Testament. Jesus is speaking, Luke 5, 37 through 39. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins, and no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says the old is good. Now, this is unquestionably fermented wine because the fermentation process is the reason the wineskins need to be new and flexible to accommodate the production of carbon dioxide, which happens during fermentation. But notice what Jesus says in verse 31, no one after drinking the old wine desires new wine. Old wine is the wine that is matured, well-aged. It is stronger than the new wine and generally more flavorful. And Jesus says anyone who tastes both old and new wine will prefer the old. The older is better. Now, one might argue, and prohibitionists do argue, that Jesus doesn't say this is his own opinion, or that he has tried both. He is simply acknowledging what others say. I would argue that's a very strained interpretation of the text. The more natural reading is that Jesus is saying old wine is better than new. What we've seen so far is that in both the Old and New Testaments, fermented wine is praised, it is spoken highly of, it is a gift from God. So despite the condemnation of drunkenness and the warnings about the dangers of alcohol, the Bible also speaks very positively about alcoholic drinks. The second consideration that indicates drinking alcohol is acceptable for God's people is the example of Scripture. Notably, in the Old Testament, wine was used in specific aspects of worship. There were a number of times that wine, yayin, was used as part of worship and sacrifice in the consecration of priests, in the feast of first fruits, and as a drink offering to God. And just as one example, there was a monthly offering that Israel was to make, and one part of that offering was an offering of wine. Numbers 28:14, the first half, their drink offering shall be half a hin of wine for a bull, a third of a hin for a ram, and a quarter of a hin for a lamb. Now, the drink offering would have been poured out on the ground. It wouldn't have been consumed. But the point is that it was part of the celebration, and you don't include evil things in worship of the one true God. Wine was also part of what the Israelites were to tithe to God, and we see something notable in that teaching, Deuteronomy 14:22-27. You shall tithe all the yield of your seed that comes from the field year by year, and before the Lord your God in the place that he will choose to make his name dwell there, you shall eat the tithe of your grain, of your wine, of your oil, of the firstborn, of your herd and flock, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. And if the way is too long for you, so that you are not able to carry the tithe, when the Lord your God blesses you because the place is too far from you, which the Lord your God chooses to set his name there, then you shall turn it into money and bind up the money in your hand and go to the place that the Lord your God chooses and spend the money for whatever you desire, oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves. And you shall eat there before the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. The tithe was 10% that they were supposed to give of everything that they had grown and raised and produced that year. And they were supposed to give that to God as a recognition that everything belongs to God. As a side note, it's on this same principle that we give generously to God based on the blessing that he has given to us, recognizing everything we have belongs to him. Well, one of the things they were to tithe was their new wine, terash. And the general principle was that they would take this tithe to the place of God's choosing. Once they settled the promised land, the place of God's choosing is Jerusalem. But if they couldn't make it there for some reason, they couldn't get all their stuff there, instead of taking the gift to Jerusalem, they would sell the gift and get money for it. And they were to take that money and buy whatever they desired and have a feast in worship and honor to the Lord. And God told them this feast could have whatever their heart desired. And one of the things that God said they could lawfully choose, that their heart might lawfully desire, was wine and strong drink. And this is one of the few positive mentions of strong drink in Scripture, but it is notable as a special feast to God in honor of the tithe, recognizing all things belong to God. If they couldn't make it to Jerusalem, they were allowed to have a feast in which they were free to drink wine and strong drink. Which means that in appropriate situations, not only wine, but even strong drink was an acceptable drink for Israel. Not only acceptable, it was a part of their worship and praise to God. which tells us that wine and strong drink would have been part of the commerce of Israel. It would have been easy to obtain. And stepping back to the bigger picture, we see wine and even strong drink were used in worship. There are a few examples from Scripture that are often used to support an abstentionist argument, and I would argue that they actually support a moderationist position. I think these issues are often argued in reverse. First, the continual biblical warnings against drunkenness are an indication that God's people were allowed to drink alcoholic drinks in moderation, which they did. God didn't command his people not to drink new wine or strong drink. God didn't tell his people that it is unwise to drink new wine or strong drink. What God did command his people was do not get drunk with wine. What God did tell his people was that getting drunk is foolish. The one intoxicated by wine is not wise. It's clear that God's people had available to them drinks capable of producing drunkenness, and they were allowed to drink them so long as they did not get drunk. And it's hard for me to see why that same principle would not be true in our day today. If God had desired to condemn any consumption of alcohol at all, or to say any consumption of alcohol was unwise, I believe he would have done so. And two arguments that are tied to the abstentionist argument, some argue that the reason that they could drink wine then, but that we should choose not to drink wine now, is because they didn't have all the varieties of drinks available to them that we have today. And so we should just choose one of the other many varieties of drinks available to us. And that misses the point. If wine is acceptable, it is acceptable. And if it isn't, it isn't. If drinking wine was foolish or sinful, it wouldn't have mattered whether they had one choice or 1,000 other choices. God would not have merely said, do not get drunk. God would have said, do not drink wine. There are lots of things where there was only one choice and Israel didn't have that choice. A second abstentionist argument says that in the biblical era, they had to drink wine because their water was dirty and you add wine to the water to purify it. So they had to drink wine to purify water, but we don't need wine to purify our water because we have pure water. We can just skip the wine part. And this argument sounds really reasonable to our American ears because we have all heard or maybe even experienced that if you go to a third world country and drink the water, you get really sick. All right, further, we know that alcohol does in fact kill germs, and so this sounds like maybe it works. It makes sense. And there are a few problems with this. First, though this is proposed a lot in discussions of the Bible and wine, there does not seem to be any historical evidence of this practice. Second, if you know world history, you know that the Greco-Roman world, one of the things that was an advance of theirs was that they had pure drinking water, even indoor plumbing in wealthy cities. Almost all areas where people lived had potable water. In fact, there are interesting historical discussions about how people have always lived near drinkable water sources because mankind cannot survive without drinking water. Third, the reason that Americans have trouble is because we have not developed resistance to parasites because we do have pure water. The people in third world countries don't have any trouble drinking their own water. They just live with parasites. Fourth, wine doesn't actually have a strong enough alcoholic content to purify water if it does, in fact, need purifying. So although this argument sounds superficially good, I can't find evidence that matches with historical or scientific evidence that it's true. The warnings against drunkenness are an indication that God's people have the freedom to drink alcohol in moderation, but never the freedom to get drunk. The other example of Scripture that supports the freedom for God's people to drink alcohol in moderation are the examples where people in certain circumstances are commanded not to drink or not to get drunk. Again, abstentionists often use these passages to support the argument that God's people should choose to abstain, but I think they do the opposite. These exclusions on wine demonstrate the normalcy and acceptability of wine drinking outside of those times and places. Leviticus 10, 8, and 9. The Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. The Lord is giving Aaron foundational instruction about the priesthood, And he has this very clear instruction to drink no wine or strong drink when they go into the tent of meeting. Now, why would you tell someone not to do something at a certain time and place? You would tell them not to do something at a certain time and place if at other times and places they are allowed to do that. If God's people were generally commanded or encouraged not to drink wine or strong drink, we would expect this to read as a reminder. You know you're never allowed to drink wine or strong drink, but take special care not to do it when you enter into the tent of meeting. Or if Aaron and the priests were generally commanded or encouraged not to drink wine or strong drink, there would be nothing specifying the time and the place. It would just read, drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, lest you die. This is written in a way that indicates the command was unique to a particular time and place, a particular function in serving God. Numbers 6, 1 through 4, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar made from wine or strong drink, and shall not drink any juice of grapes or eat grapes, fresh or dried. All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, not even the seeds or the skins. And the Nazarite vow is a unique vow that a man or a woman could make for a period of time, and during that time, they could not consume any product of the grapevine of any kind. Grapes, grape juice, wine, strong drink, vinegar, raisins. Again, some argue that this indicates God people ought to be, as Nazarites, separated to God, avoiding wine. If this were true, by implication, we should not avoid wine only, but all grape products. And the other things we didn't read here that Nazarites are supposed to avoid, such as razors. But as soon as the Nazarite vow was ended, the man or woman was actually again allowed to drink wine. It was a temporary abstinence. Drinking wine in moderation is a biblical practice. Proverbs 31, 4 through 5, it is not for kings, O Lemuel, to enjoy. It is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and perverted the rights of all the afflicted. Kings were not to drink wine or strong drink while making judgments, lest they be negatively influenced by the alcohol and make evil judgments. Which suggests that kings at other times could drink alcohol. The normal practice, even for kings, is drinking alcohol in moderation. Titus 1, 5 through 9. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Paul's providing qualifications for elders, the leaders of God's church, and the overarching qualification is that elders must be above reproach. Paul twice mentions an elder must be above reproach. And there's this long list of things that must be true to be above reproach. And Paul says an elder must not be a drunkard. An elder must not be given to drunkenness. He must not be addicted to wine. He must not linger long at the wine. And this is notable because it is not what is often argued should be true of elders or Christians in general for that matter. Abstentionists and prohibitionists often say that to be above reproach, an elder shouldn't drink wine at all, and neither should any Christian. And yet that isn't what God's word says. God's word says that to be above reproach, an elder must not be a drunkard. It doesn't even say he must drink no wine. What is clear is that an elder, and any other Christian for that matter, can drink wine and still be above reproach. What would disqualify an elder, what would make a person not above reproach, is to have a pattern of drunkenness. 1 Timothy 5:23, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach. Paul is telling Timothy it's okay to drink a little wine. Abstentionists often say that Timothy had quit drinking wine because he was so concerned about his testimony that he didn't want to be even accused of drinking wine. And this is a possible reason why Timothy had quit drinking wine. It is one of 1,000 possible reasons that are not mentioned in the text of Scripture for why Timothy quit drinking wine. We don't know why Timothy quit drinking wine. But I do think if Timothy had quit drinking wine in order to protect his testimony, and if Paul was telling him to start drinking wine despite the damage to his testimony, Paul would have told him to be careful. If anyone reproaches you for drinking wine, just show them my letter. Tell them you're drinking on apostolic orders. But Paul doesn't act like this is something to be concerned about at all. He simply tells Timothy to start drinking wine for his health. Taking all these texts together, we can see that drinking alcoholic wine in moderation was in fact a common practice for God's people. The exceptions to the practice were unique, and the main concern over and over and over again is drunkenness. The final example that demonstrates that God's people do have freedom to drink alcohol in moderation is the example of Jesus. Jesus both made and drank wine. We saw last week in John 2 that Jesus made wine. And since we just looked at that text, we're not going to spend time on it today. You can go back and listen to the sermon if you want. But Jesus made wine. That's what the text indicates. And it indicates he made the very best kind of wine. Based on Jesus' own testimony concerning wine, the wine he made was almost certainly well-aged wine. Jesus made alcoholic wine for a wedding party to enjoy. This indicates that Jesus viewed drinking alcohol in moderation as something God's people are free to do. Jesus also personally drank wine. In Matthew 11, Jesus contrasts himself with John the Baptist. John the Baptist drank no wine. Jesus did, Matthew 11, 18 and 19. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by our deeds. Jesus contrasts himself with John the Baptist to show the hypocrisy of the religious leaders of Israel. John the Baptist, from birth, never consumed wine or strong drink. He ate only locusts and honey, and the religious leaders said, he has a demon. On the other hand, Jesus did the opposite. He came eating at feasts and drinking wine, and the religious leaders called him a glutton and a drunkard. Now, the religious leaders are wrong, of course. John didn't have a demon. Jesus didn't get drunk. But the clear implication of the text is that Jesus did drink alcoholic drinks, which is why they could accuse him of drunkenness. Now, being God, Jesus knew all the dangers of alcohol, even the dangers that we've only discovered in recent years in studies. Jesus lived in a world where drunkenness was a common problem. We know this from all the condemnation both in Scripture and in other historical documents. Jesus knew about drunkenness. He knew about all the evils that are caused by intoxication, by addiction to alcohol. Jesus knew that people would be tempted to drink alcohol by the lure of intoxication. Jesus knew people would falsely accuse him of being a drunkard. And yet, in the midst of a culture filled with drunkenness, Jesus, the one who always has done what is good and right and perfect, Jesus, the Word of God, the wisdom of God, Jesus chose to drink wine in moderation. And for all the challenges to Christians of what might happen if they drink, Jesus knew all those challenges and chose to drink anyway. To conclude, let me quickly restate those three positions, the biblical merit they have, and the problems. The prohibitionist says that Christians are commanded not to drink alcohol. This position holds that the positive statements about wine in the Bible are about non-alcoholic wine. Jesus drank non-alcoholic wine, and so should we. I appreciate their desire to hold Christians to honor God regarding drinking alcohol. I just don't think the evidence of history or Scripture is in their camp. And I think it requires a presupposition that alcohol must be wrong, and so Scripture must say that it is. The abstentionist believes that God's people in the Bible did sometimes drink alcoholic wine, but the wine was far weaker than in our day, was sometimes non-alcoholic, and it was often the only option. Because of all the other options we have today, because of all the dangers of alcohol, there's simply no reason for Christians to drink alcoholic drinks today. And I think the abstentionist position is more faithful to Scripture and history than the prohibitionist position, but I still think it falls short of the best evidence of Scripture and of history. I think they misunderstand the biblical record on the strength of alcohol. I think they take specific cases of avoiding alcohol and improperly universalize those. But I agree that wisdom often does mean that a Christian will choose to avoid alcohol in a given situation. Further, the abstentionist position is safe and easy. No faithful abstentionist has ever gotten a DUI. They have not caused wrecks due to the influence of alcohol. They don't get drunk. They don't battle liver disease due to excessive drinking. They don't ever worry about drinking too much on accident. They don't tempt others to drink who end up consuming too much. And if you are an abstentionist by conviction or just by personal choice, don't view this sermon as an encouragement for you to go and take up drinking. I'm not trying to encourage drinking. I just want our church to view alcohol biblically. What I think you should not do is tell others that they are being unwise or sinful simply because they consume alcohol. Now, obviously, there may be specific cases where you could say that and should say that, such as someone who's drinking and they're getting ready to go drive for 3 hours, or maybe for 10 minutes. But we ought not to make a general prohibition where Scripture does not. The moderationist says God's people can drink in moderation but not get drunk. This position is clearly the most complex for application, but I do believe it is the right and biblical position. If one cannot drink at all by wisdom or command, that is easy to apply. If one can drink, on the other hand, in moderation, that requires great discernment. There are times and places when one ought not to drink. There are other people who may be negatively influenced by your choosing to drink, and they may not have the conviction or the wisdom to be moderate in their drinking. You may hold a moderationist position by conviction, but choose to abstain because that is the wisest choice in your own life. Maybe you have a pattern of drunkenness in your family or yourself, or you find you're always tempted to drunkenness. Maybe in your situation, you know you'll be tempting others to drink alcohol irresponsibly. Maybe you have a family history of alcohol problems or a personal history of alcohol problems. There are 1,000 reasons why you might believe drinking is acceptable in general, and yet you may say, wisdom in my case says I will not drink at all or drink right now. If you are going to drink, you need to have wisdom regarding timing, location, activities, driving, who you're drinking with, etc. We could spend a lot of time talking about all the cautions a person should take if we drink, because as we saw in Scripture, alcohol has great dangers attached to it. Well, if you're not sure you agree with my position, or if you want to talk about this more, grab one of the pastors, and any of us would be glad to meet with you one-on-one in a small group with your family. If you think you agree, but you still want to talk about it, or you have problems in this area, please, again, talk to us. Whatever our conclusions are in this area, we can and should live in peace as the people of God. Jesus died on the cross for sins, for sinners like you and like me, to make us into the family of God, so that we would be one. Not to look down on each other, not to hold each other to extra-biblical standards, not to be a stumbling block to one another, but to love each other. So wherever you stand on this issue, let's live together in the love of Jesus. Let's pray. God, our Father, we want to be a biblical people. We want to be thoughtful. We want to live in discernment and wisdom. We do not want to be rash. We do not want to lead others into sin. So Lord, as we think about alcohol, help us to think about it in ways that are right, that are consistent with your word. Lord, give us wisdom and discernment. In Jesus' name, amen.